So let's begin with a prayer, which we should maybe, a lot of dioceses already began to do. Maybe we should do more frequently the St. Michael prayer, because this has a lot to do also with our meditation this morning. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who roam about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Angels, all our guardian angels, you know this hall is populated with angels. There's one there, there's one there, there's one there, there's one there, here at least one. So we are not often we are not aware of this reality. If we would, I think our lives would be much more eternity oriented. So let's begin with a reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. A great sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth, to devour the child when she gave birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman herself fled into the desert, where she had a place prepared by God, that there she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, for he knows he has but a short time. When the dragon saw that it had been thrown down to the earth, it pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So in this reading we heard about a battle between the devil and his followers on the one side and Saint Michael and his angels on the other side. And the battle had to do with a sign, a woman and a child that had appeared in the heavens. So we'll see later that this has to do with the human family. First, God himself is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the whole creation, out of his goodness, out of his love, is in one or the other way a reflection of the Blessed Trinity. The Blessed Trinity is the greatest, the central mystery of our faith. God is so great, so good. And because out of his love, he created us as persons in his image and likeness, we can think like God thinks, we can love like God loves. And his reflection is seen in a very special way in the human family. How wisely has God instituted the human family with a father, a mother, and child, also Trinity, we can say. The family is the life cell of humanity. It's the life cell of society and the church. John Paul II said, "The well-being of society and the good of the church are intimately tied to the good of the family." If the family does not reflect this Trinitarian life anymore, then we are in trouble. So every family must strive in its essential aspects to live the life of the Blessed Trinity. Now human life begins, is formed, develops in the family. And John Paul II, he called the family the sanctuary of life. The sanctuary of life, of fruitfulness. But he also warns there are groups, institutions, and even governments who seek to undermine, compromise, and even destroy the original meaning of and definition of marriage and family as instituted by God. And behind all this is ultimately the devil. Pope Paul V, St. Ignatius of Loyola, whose feast we celebrate today, other saints, they call the devil the enemy of the human race. The devil hates humanity. You may have heard of a letter of Sister Lucy written to Cardinal Caffera. It was at that time, the prefect of the Institute of John Paul II, this family institute in Rome. And she wrote in the letter, "The final battle between the Lord and the kingdom of Satan will be about marriage and the family. Do not be afraid, because anyone who works for the sanctity of marriage and the family will always be fought and opposed in every way, because this is a decisive issue, the family, because it's the lifestyle of humanity, of the church." And then she concluded, "However, Our Lady has already crushed his head." So this was also what John Paul II, the crux. It is the pillar of creation, the truth of relationship between a man and a woman and among generations. So we ask ourselves, why these ferocious attacks on the family? In order to understand this fact, we need to go back to the beginning, and not only to our first parents, Adam and Eve, but even to the beginning when time began, when God created the angels and matter. Man was created later, maybe billions or millions or thousands, I don't know, years later. The Vatican document, Gaudium et Spes, number 37 states, "A monumental struggle against the powers of darkness pervades the whole history of man. The battle was joined from the very origins of the world and will continue until the last day, as the Lord has attested. And caught in this conflict, man is obliged to wrestle constantly if he is to cling to what is good." So we are in a monumental battle. You know, so many do not sense, experience a monumental battle. And I think that's a sign of spiritual sloth and laziness. If we don't feel the battle that is going on, then there's something wrong with our lives. Because the battle is very severe, and we know it. So a monumental battle from the beginning to the end, and there will continue to the last day. Therefore, man is obliged to wrestle constantly. It's a constant battle for us. It's not a cultural battle, a political, it's a spiritual battle. This is what we need to understand. All these attacks on the family, on human life and so on, it's ultimately a spiritual battle, as also Mr. Conacher recognized correctly. So we need to wrestle constantly if we want to cling to what is good. What is the good? Good is not simply something what I like, or what is not evil, something neutral or earthly good. Good in this sense is only what directs me to greater union with God. Only this can call probably a good, something that unites me more intimately to God, what brings me closer to Him. Everything else, what we call good in this earthly life, that is not, they are real goods, but is not connected to eternity, is not really good. So in this talk, we want to reflect on the angels, their creation and trial, the fall of the rebellious angels, because all this has intimately to do with the human race and the human family. So Godwin in Space again says, the battle was joined from the very origins of the world and will continue until last day. So now we want to go back to the dawn of history, to the very beginning when God created the pure spirits, the angels. And that we discover the very core and nature of spiritual warfare, which goes on until now and even to the end of the world. Everything started this, all this, you know, these battles, the weeds, with the weeds, all this starts back there. The book of Genesis, the first verse of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning means when time began. The fourth Lateran Council, 1215, states, in regards, it's now a commentary on this first verse. God at the beginning of time created from nothing both creatures together. The spiritual and the corporeal, that is, the angelic and the earthly, the physical. And then, later, he created the human nature as having both, since it's made up of spirit and body. So what does it mean? So when the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens, with heavens is meant the pure spirits. So God in the beginning, just by his word, he created at once the whole majestic world of the holy angels. Millions, billions of angels. Thomas Aquinas says, the number of angels is far higher than the number of human beings. So just by his word, God created all the angels at once. There was no angels created later. Everything in the beginning, when God spoke, let there be light, we'll see that later. And with, in the beginning he created heaven and earth, with earth is simply meant the physical reality. For example, this is a physical reality, this pulpit here. And then later, that is when our first parents come in, Adam and Eve, he created human beings. Now this statement is not necessarily to be understood in the sense that the angels and matter were created at the same time, because the council says together. But what the council wanted to make clear is that these two realities of creation, the angels, the pure spirits, and matter, with together, the council wanted to express that they are in relationship to each other. So they are not loosely here the angels and here loosely matter, and they have no relation. No, they created intimately in relation to each other. So this is a very important principle in creation. Everything is created in relation to each other. This goes also back to the Blessed Trinity. The Blessed Trinity, the divine persons are essentially relationship. So in this relational aspect of physical creation, and the spiritual creation is also somehow reflecting our human being because they are composed of body and soul. There's a very important statement in the Catechism 340. There's another paragraph. It expresses the same in other words, but I want now simply to quote this 340. God wills the interdependence of creatures. No creature is self-sufficient. Creatures exist only in dependence on each other. Right now I'm dependent on this microphone, otherwise you won't hear me. I'm dependent on my habit. I depend on food. Some of you are still eating and drinking. So There's a dependence between us human beings and matter. There's also a dependence between us human beings and the angels. And the angels and the physical creation. Now, why does God want everything in interdependence, in relation? Why does he want that? Catechism says, to complete each other in the service of each other. Think on Adam and Eve. Adam was not complete. He needed Eve, and only then he was complete. And they became one flesh. So this principle is evident to each one of us when we are thinking on the domestic family. There's a complementation. So the finality is simply to serve each other. To serve each other. Why should we serve each other? Because that's the only way we can love. You know, God's a trinity. God is love. Why is God love? Why is God love? He does not only have love, but he is love. God can only be a God of love because he's a trinity of three persons. If God would only be one, omnipotent, omniscient, he could have these qualities. But he could not be a God of love. Because in order to love, you need a you. What's the essence of love? You make a free gift of yourself to someone else. It's not possessing, but giving. And the opposite, as St. Francis said, of love is not hatred, but possession. That's the opposite of love, not wanting to give. So the only way we can love is through service. But this principle goes likewise for the angelic world, even for the physical creation. And now we'll touch a few of these points in this conference. So God created in the beginning the angels and matter together in relation to each other, that they can serve each other, complete each other. And then sometime later, man. And God said, let there be light. Let there be light. And there was light. St. Augustine holds that when God spoke, let there be light, then the entire world of the angels was created, as already mentioned. But then the text continues. God then separated the light from darkness. God separated light from darkness. So the angels are first of all light. God created them as light. Why as light? Light is related to the intellect, to knowledge, to truth. So the angels, in God's economy of grace, they have the task to be light to the rest of creation. That means to the physical creation, even more to us human beings. The angels are light. Remember in Fatima, Sister Lucia, at one point when the angel spoke to them about sacrifice, she said, the words of the angels were like a light that made them understand who God is, how much he loves us, and how much he wishes to be loved, and also the value of sacrifice, how it is pleasing to him, and it will bring peace to the world. So the angels are light. Also, the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel brings light to the Blessed Mother, knowledge, truth, grace. So then God separated light from darkness in the beginning. And this text now seems to indicate the separation of the good from the evil angels. One part of the angels turned totally towards God, together with Michael, and thus they were perfected in the light of grace. And the other part, under the guidance of Lucifer, turned away from God and became darkness. God separated light from darkness. It was a very sad moment in creation, and here's the beginning of sin already. Now, what could have moved about a third of the angels? I get this number because in the reading we heard that Lucifer with his tail swept a third of the stars with him. So star is in Bible sometimes also a symbol for the angels. And it's commonly interpreted that Lucifer, he deceived, he seduced about a third of the other angels to follow him. And with his tail, he took with him about a third of all the angels God created. So what could have moved about a third of the angels, the pure spirits, to turn away from God? Before we answer this question, it is important to have a very good understanding of the natural original state of the angels before the trial. Now, when God created the angels at the beginning, they were all created good and endowed with intellect and free will. The angels, as John Paul II pointed out, have a knowledge of God incomparably more perfect than that of man, because by the power of their intellect, not conditioned nor limited by the mediation of sin's knowledge, they see to the depths of the greatness of the infinite being, to the first truth of the supreme good. So they see into God, into creation as it is. You know, our sense knowledge, how do we gain knowledge? So our senses, very imperfect. So our eyes, ears, taste, smell, touch, interior senses, very imperfect. It's very fallible, as we know. But the angels, so to say, because they're not conditioned by sense knowledge, and God infused that knowledge infallibly into them. They have a perfect knowledge of creation from the very beginning when God infused this knowledge into them. If you would ask an angel the most difficult question about chemistry, physics, math, he would answer in a moment. All the knowledge is simply there. The knowledge that scientists like Albert Einstein are able to acquire in many years of study and research is just scratching the surface of what the angels have received in the first instant of their creation. Now, as the church teaches, at the beginning, the angels were not admitted immediately to the beatific vision and to everlasting life. But they possessed sanctifying grace in thus being partakers of the divine nature like we. We can compare the original state with ours here on earth. We are on a pilgrimage. That's it. We don't have a final home here. We are on a pilgrimage always to the New Jerusalem. We need to be intent to reach our goal like our Lord was intent to reach our goal. The angels had to say, they had to progress by faith and not by sight as we. Now, why the pilgrim state? The pilgrim state is the only way by which an intellectual or rational creature can make the all-decisive free choice, that is to give precedence to God over oneself. So the angel should adhere to God in true love that goes beyond every other love we have. This is the price of heaven, we can say. You need to love God above all, above the spouse, above the kids. God's love is never opposed to truth, to goodness. But we must love God over everything else. The angel should adhere to him in true love. And spiritual love for God, as John Paul II said, is possible only on the basis of freedom, in a state where I can say yes or no to God. God wished that his creatures become more fully like him through their personal initiative in choosing love. Love is not essentially in the emotions, not in a good feeling. Love is in the will. We need to choose love. And often to choose love is not a good feeling, but is the only real love. And there's only one way by which a spiritual creature can prove his love for God. How do you and I prove our love for God? By obedience. By a free, loving, and voluntary submission to the will of our Creator. So we need to prefer God over ourselves. Why is this? Because God alone is the infinite good, is the ultimate only possible goal of the angels and man's happiness, to which we must freely order and submit our will and entire being. Only God is the good. Only in Him find we fulfillment. Only in Him can we find happiness. Now, based on this high degree of knowledge and penetration of truth and goodness, the angels make a choice incomparably more radical than man, to the point that such a choice is unchangeable. So now, Revelation 12 seems to indicate that about a third of the stars of the angels rebelled. Now, when the angels who have this perfect infused knowledge are called to enter and to see God face to face, to have the beatific vision, what could have moved them to deviate from God? What could have led them to a rebellion? Did Lucifer and his followers wish to be equal to God, maybe? Now, some theologians said the angels won't take the place of God. No, it is not possible. Because due to their perfect infused knowledge, they knew very well that only God is eternal. That means no beginning. Only God has no beginning. And the angels knew they are only creatures of His mercy. It's also clear, as a philosophical principle, there cannot be two beings at the same time who are omnipotent, omniscient, this can only be one being. There cannot be two beings who have these qualities. It's impossible. So the angels, due to their knowledge, knew perfectly there cannot be God can take His place. Now, did the angels maybe simply not love God? This is also not possible, simply speaking, because the angels realized the dazzling lovableness of God, the great destiny to which they were called by His grace. And to be with God for all eternity, it was for each angel something extremely immensely desirable. They wanted to be with God because they knew God is good. He is lovable. So the angels most reasonably desired a beatific vision, but in what they stumbled now was the way established by God how to merit salvation, how to merit a beatific vision. What the fallen angels rejected was a certain economy of grace set by God as a rule specifying how to attain salvation and beatitude. Angels and men have to merit salvation. Now, what is the way to merit salvation? Now, a comparison from our human life will help us to understand. I ask you now, do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Yes! It's very important. Not just a yes, but a real yes. Every day you want to go to heaven, not just out of selfishness, but to be with God, who is love. Now, does everybody want to go to heaven?
Yes.
Yes! All people in the world want essentially go to heaven, because everybody is craving for total, almost infinite fulfillment, and only God can give it. Do all people go to heaven?
No.
Why not? Sin, yes. Our lady said, so many people go to hell because nobody prays and sacrifices. No? This is now an incentive for us that we really pray and sacrifice every day for sinners. And there are also the trials in our family that contribute greatly to the salvation of souls. So, trials in the family, we do not create them voluntarily, but they arise. And then use them. They are the greatest treasure you have. So, why do some people not go to heaven? It is because they do not want to follow the way God established how to merit salvation. So what's the way for us to attain salvation? It's all true. Jesus said, it's the royal way of the cross. We all want Jesus, but we want to pass the cross. But there's no Jesus without the cross. We want Jesus, yes. But we don't want the cross. That's our problem. What did Jesus say? If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This also indicates the three stages of the spiritual life. We need to purify ourselves, the purgative state. Take up your cross, because carrying the cross is walking in the light, and therefore carrying our crosses as God wants them is light for the world, light for our lives. And this will bring us to full union with God. So this is a purgative state, denying, to get rid of habitual sin, lukewarmness, and so on, to be free. Then we can take up our cross. And that's really the light. It's not darkness. The cross is the tree of life. It will bring us to union with God. This is our way in this world, the cross. Every day, think on the cross, because this is your way. This is your way to heaven, how you handle the problems, how you handle challenges, how you handle sickness, how you handle offenses. It's all about this, essentially. The cross, as the Catechism says, was always a stumbling block for many souls who did not want to serve God and neighbor under the banner of the cross. And there, the same principle goes essentially for the angels. They did not want to serve God's plan and salvation of the human family. So now, let's go to our reading, what I had in the beginning. Chapter 12 from Revelation. Anyone especially here, pay attention to three moments. So what was the stumbling block for the angels in the beginning? What was their test about? And there, the first moment, a great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. On her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. So, there's a great sign, not just any sign, but a great sign in the heavens. What are the heavens? Angels. So in the beginning, God revealed to the angels a great sign. A woman with child. Who is the woman? Mary, yes. The church is also the woman and Mary. The church is also our mother. She gives us life, especially through the seven sacraments. And you families, you, I would say, in a certain aspect, you're guardians of the sacraments. Because every sacrament has a lot to do with family life. Each one, even holy orders. You're providing vocations. And therefore, you need to guard to lift the sacraments in your family life. These are the most holy laws of God. The mother is our church. But you families, you need to practice and cherish, defend the sacraments. They come also under attack sooner or later. Some of them are already under attack. So you need to be first, because you're the life cell. You need to defend the sacraments. We priests, we need it also in another aspect. We are dispensers of the sacraments. But if it comes to the living out of the sacraments, it's the family, the life cell. The church in miniature, as Paul II called it too. Then Mary, of course, is this woman in Revelation 12. And the child can be the Son of God. So it is the incarnation that was revealed to the angels in the beginning. And this put them into deep trial. Of course, the incarnation also encloses then the whole humanity, because Jesus took on our human nature. So we are also this child too. Therefore, the labor pains of Our Lady. The labor pains are not because of Jesus. But it indicated to the angels, at one point down the line, God will create human beings, and not only this, but God will become man. And this was a scandal for the angels. You know, the mystery of the incarnation, the central mystery of creation and the history of mankind. It's a central mystery. Before, everything was in darkness. Everything was meant to be doom. With the incarnation, everything changes. God, who is pure spirit, takes on our human nature, becomes man. And with our human nature, he takes on all human beings to himself. Therefore, we can be his brothers. And therefore, we can be children of the Father in heaven. So, this sign caused scandal for the angels. Why was this sign in heaven, a woman clothed with a son, giving birth to a son, so trying for them? Why would Lucifer harbor such a hatred for Christ, Mary, and the church? The answer is simple. It was pride. What led up to this pride? By nature, the angels were the laws of creation. In fact, as St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas says, God put the angels in charge of the whole creation. Every intervention in the physical creation is done by the angels. That's a teaching. There's no stone, there's no flower, no animal that's not taken care of by the angels. So God put the angels in charge of the whole creation. You know, I talked in the beginning about this interdependence, how we depend on each other. And so the physical creation depends on the angels. They order everything, the universe. They also rule or take care of human rational life. Let's go to the three parts of creation. Physical creation, then the pure spirits and human beings. Also Trinity. The physical creation, because of its vastness, you know, the universe, scientists still discovering new and new galaxies. Which is discovery, they know how much, much wider and faster the universe is. Because of this vastness, the physical creation is appropriated to the Father. Then the angels is easy, appropriated to the Holy Spirit. Also in the book of Revelation, the angels are most often the agents of the Holy Spirit. And then human beings, we appropriated to the Son who became man. So here you have also a Trinity. By nature, the angels were the lords of creation. They have to serve the creation. They're naturally speaking the highest and therefore most godlike of creatures. They are pure spirits as God is pure spirit. By nature, the highest angel, the light bearer, Lucifer, saw that he would be the natural cause for the perfection and happiness of the entire creation. It was his natural destiny, if you may express it in this way, to lead all creatures, angels and men, to their final happiness. He would have been like a god to the rest of creation. It's like with Moses. God said to Moses, "Behold, I have appointed you the god of Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be a prophet." Also Joseph in Egypt, after he found the favor of Pharaoh, he was basically the one who ran the whole operation, the whole state. He had his dreams of the good harvest and the bad harvest, of the drought, the seven years of drought. And then by his wisdom, so to say, he saved the whole world. Not Pharaoh, but Joseph. But Joseph under the Pharaoh. And this was the natural destiny of the angels for creation. They would lead all the creation to the final perfection. With the revelation of the plan of the incarnation, the angels immediately understood that all glory would belong to Christ and his mother. They would no longer be lords of creation, but humble servants sent to the aid of those called to salvation, as St. Paul says in the letter to the Hebrews. So in an instant, all the angels understood that they, though the highest creatures of God by nature, were not the first and most beloved in the heart of God, but rather mankind was the crown of creation, the most beloved. And with the help of divine grace, they should wholeheartedly embrace this plan of God. You know, here comes to my mind simply, God always chooses the weak in order to shame the strong. God's sign is always poverty. God's sign is always humility. Since when do we know that God is humility? In the Old Testament, it's difficult to discover, but since the incarnation, we know that God is humility. He emptied himself, became like a slave. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was born not in a palace, in a stable. He didn't have was only with swaddling clothes. He had to flee to Egypt, lived a poor life in Nazareth, and he died on a cross. God's sign is always humility and poverty. And this goes for us too, then, as we will see later. And this was also for the angels. So now, the reason now is that the angels come down and serve us as guardian angels. They took on, basically, the imitation of Christ. As Christ condescended to serve us human beings, to the lowest intellectual beings in creation, he did not become an angel. He passed over the angel, down there to us worms. And now the angels need to imitate this condescension, the humility of Christ. As we said, in order that you can prove your love, you need to serve somebody who is lower. So this was actually the test they were submitted to. They had to serve Christ in human form, God in human form, Christ, Jesus Christ. And in him, because he took to himself all humanity, all human beings, our human nature was so much ennobled through the incarnation. We are in Christ, we are the body of Christ. And therefore the angels come down and serve you personally. You have your guardian angel who serves you tirelessly, selflessly. He does not walk away when you are stupid. Does not say, 100,000 times he or she already disappointed me. I walk away. No, he stands there and he suffers with you. So the angel should embrace this divine plan to serve God in human form. And implicitly, we don't know if they knew these details exactly, but also as human beings. And now, Lucifer, this challenge, he saw it. The great sign was really revealed, and now he did not like it. And now we come to verse 3 of our reading. Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now he turned into a dragon. Now he turned into darkness because he rebelled. On its heads were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. Then a dragon stood before the woman about to give birth to devour the child when she gave birth. Devour the child. Humanity. He hates us. Lucifer's original self-esteem turned into self-exaltation and he cried out, I am the greatest. I do not serve. I will not be the servant of human beings. The world of the angels was plunged in darkness of trial, for God left each spirit to make his own personal choice in complete freedom. The grace of fidelity was offered to them. Each had a light of grace. They could freely choose God in humility, or they could choose themselves, their own natural thoughts and desires. They could choose happiness on their own terms, which is in the end hell. Now the good angels under the leadership of Saint Michael turned to Mother Mary and her child to love and serve unconditionally, unreservedly. That's the word that makes us saints. Unconditional service. That makes us saints. So now you have on one side Lucifer, enraged, angry, wants to kill. On the other side, Saint Michael with his followers, the good, the evil, light and darkness. What happens? They clash. Verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. So the result was the evil angels were thrown out of heaven. Now after the fall, Lucifer knew at one point, maybe millions of years later, God will create the first human beings. And he didn't know whether this would be right away the incarnation or not. So he was always looking around, you know, that he can devour the divine child in which the grace of God has appeared to us in order to destroy the human family. And it is therefore that St. John calls him a murderer from the beginning who does not stand in truth. He's a murderer from the beginning. The first he killed are basically the third of the stars whom he seduced to follow him. And the next were Adam and Eve. He killed them spiritually. Therefore, Adam and Eve were created. The serpent was right there. Again, Pope Paul V and several spiritual writers, they call him the enemy of the human race who always opposes all good men so that the race may perish, Paul V said. Satan began the persecution of the human family already with our first parents. He was presumably thinking that he could already here foil God's plan, the incarnation. It's true Adam and Eve fell, but God responded with a merciful promise of redemption. I don't know if you ever heard about the proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel, Genesis 3:15. So after condemning the serpent, God right away made this promise of the new Eve that he will set enmity between the woman and her seed and the devil. This was already the promise, the proto-gospel. So the first gospel, the little gospel, your God was already pointing to the incarnation, to the Immaculate Conception and to the incarnation. So God responded in a merciful way. Man has a second chance and a third chance and a fourth and a fifth chance. The angels are only one because of their knowledge, perfect knowledge. An angel makes a decision only once. He frees himself into this decision. He will never change. God would right now offer the angels repentance. You know, you can repent and you can go to heaven. They would not do it. Once an angel makes a decision, it's forever. So, since Adam and Eve, the story continues down the ages. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, especially the divine child. For this reason, Herod is instigated by Satan to kill the innocent children, seeking to kill Christ himself. The death of Jesus on the cross was also the work of Satan. Today, under the devil's influence, abortionists seek the killing of babies already in the womb of the mothers. Euthanasia, divorce, became so large. Divorce is often, now to go back to the homily, it's a result of bad discernment. Became divorce, all these things became accepted almost everywhere. Then contraceptive birth control, transgender, gay marriage, homosexuality, all this is aimed to destroy the human family. You know, LGBT protagonist in Australia, she said, you know, when we want gay marriage, it's not really because we want to get married. No? Only 20% of us only get married and we get divorced. What we really want is
we want that the institution of family will be dissolved, that there is no family anymore. This is really behind what you said. So when Lucifer cried out, non serviam, I will not serve, Saint Michael cried out, who is like God? Which really means, I want to serve. I want to serve God and the human family. And this cry came from the depths of his humble heart and expressed his willingness to serve the will of God and his kingdom unconditionally with his full and free will. Now many people and even theologians think that Saint Michael is the highest of all the angels, even higher than Lucifer, because he is called the Prince of the Heavenly Hosts. And for this reason, he was able to defeat the devil. But really, Michael is neither a seraphim, nor a cherubim, nor a throne. He's only an archangel. Where are the archangels in the nine choirs? Which choir is it? The eighth. Lucifer is now one, and he's the highest of all the seraphim. The power of a seraphim in comparison to an archangel is vastly greater. Not only 10 times, 100 times, but maybe 100,000 times. Don't take me literally. Only want to make it clear. It's tremendously greater. The power of an angel of the choir of the seraphim in comparison to the archangels. So, why could Michael easily defeat Lucifer? Clothing himself with holy humility. I said already, the sign of God is always humility. Michael and his angel were so open and disposed to receive the fullness of grace. They were so open to receive the fullness of the strength of God and grace that they were able to cast Lucifer and his angels from their places in heaven. It's again humility. St. James says, God resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. What did Our Lady say? My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. She's exalted and above all generations. Why? Because she called herself the lowly handmaid of the Lord. Humility. The more humble you are, the more grace you can receive. Humility is the door to receiving grace. And therefore, humility is enough to oppose the devil. That's enough. But where humility is, there where humility is lacking and pride takes over, the devil is your guide. Now, what can we learn from the fall of the angels for the family life? We can learn to accept the wise experience of Scripture which states, in pride, there's ruin. For when we are proud, we can only depend upon the aid of our own little natural strength, which is really nothing. While through the humility, we rely upon and draw from the majestic strength of God. Grace is a tremendous power. We need to have trust in God's grace. How much can we do with God's grace? Look at John Paul II. One single man, Mother Teresa. This grace is available for each one of us. But we do not have the faith. We do not have the humility. And therefore, God cannot be great in our life. God wants to be great in our life. How can he become great? Through humility. And then we can do great things in our life, unbelievable, miracles, maybe not seen to the world, maybe only seen to us, but spiritually tremendous effects in this world. We can further learn that we are called to service. Humility plays an important role in family life. How can you know whether someone is really humble? Now recall Lucifer's rebellion motivated by pride and selfishness. He wanted to find his happiness apart from the way God had laid out for him. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to be independent from God and his plan and cried out, I will not serve. So how can you know again if somebody is really humble? In order to simply to illustrate it better, what was the sin of Satan? Pride. How did pride manifest itself in this? I will not serve. That's how pride comes out. So the essence of humility is not having a humble demeanor, speaking humbly, but it is whether I am able to unconditionally and joyfully serve in whatever circumstance. If you can't do this, then you are humble. That's the sign of authentic humility. In German, the word for humility is Demut. It comes from ancient German word Demut, and it means precisely the courage to serve. So in German, humility means the courage to serve. A truly humble person is a person who serves like Mary, like Saint Joseph, like our guardian angel, lovingly, tirelessly, unconditionally. Our Lord himself came into the world to serve, and he left us an example for us to imitate. At the Last Supper, Jesus took off his outer garment, and he washed the feet of the disciples. At that time, as I heard, he could not even from a slave be required to wash the master's feet. But our Lord lowered himself even below a slave. And he said to the disciples, do you realize what I have done for you? You call me teacher and master, and rightly so, for indeed I am. If I, therefore, the master and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have you given a model to follow, so that as I have done for you, you should also do. Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than his master, nor any messenger is greater than the one who has sent him. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it. And our Lord, he still continues to serve us till the end. When you go to confession, he washes your feet with his grace. He serves us in the Eucharist. It's a tremendous mystery that God comes, he's so faithful, he serves us, even he knows there are people who receive him with a cold heart. He anyway serves, unconditionally. He serves us from the tabernacle. He's not there to live in a golden cage. He's there to love us, to serve us. He waits for us. Churches are empty, football stadiums are filled. We don't have faith, I believe. So he wants to serve us, but he can only serve us when we open ourselves to his grace, if we seek intimacy with him. Then he can serve us as he wishes so much to serve us. He had earnestly desired this Last Supper, where he finally can do the absolute giving of himself to us in the Eucharist. He loved us to the end. Do we appreciate it? Do we do a good thanksgiving after communion? Or do we walk out and chat and forget the Lord? I think that's due to lack of faith, what we have received, the gift. The saints, they always recognize, to priests, no? And now, mea culpa, Saint Alphonse Liguori, he recommends 2 hours of thanksgiving. For lay people, I would say 10 minutes. Stay in church, do your thanksgiving, and then your communions will really be fruitful. It's not enough just after communion for a minute, then I look up and wait till everybody's done and walk out and chat, go to the radio in the car. No. It's a culture already in the church. There's no silence after communion. We have received, now all is fine, now we are the body of Christ. It's true, we are the body of Christ, but there comes something before, more essential, that we can become the body of Christ. It's our union with Christ first, and then we can be the body of Christ. But we want not this invisible unity with God first, but as it shows it so much, we want, you know, the visible body more. So take this to heart. Make good communion and make a good thanksgiving. It makes a huge difference in our lives. So Jesus is still serving us. Let him serve you. The readiness to serve the will of God and others is an indication of the presence of humility. Humility serves willingly and joyfully. Whereas when humility is lacking, you will only grudgingly serve or for reasons, motives of self-interest. Humility does not consider itself to be too good for lowly tasks, but will serve the will of God, one's duties and the good of others in mind, has the good of others in mind. If we have this disposition, then God can use us for great things. Again, we need to be willing to do lowly tasks. Let's say you're the president of a huge company and you have at home a family, 5 kids. Change the diapers. Anyway, clean the bathroom. Do low tasks. We need to be willing to do the lowest tasks. Jesus did the lowest task. He washed the feet. Our Lady, she's the queen, and she served. She did all this, do what women in the home do. Cleaning, washing, caring. That's what she did. So we need to train ourselves. A pastor can also maybe clean the kitchen floor, why not? Once in a while, not every day, but once in a while. Give good example. Go out and maybe help with the cutting the lawn or the bush, I don't know. Just to give a good example. We need to be willing to do lowly tasks. When you sit on the throne, there can be a family father. Unfortunately, also, pastors can sit on their throne. I think some of you, I think you all experience this. Some pastors can sit on the throne, you know, and delegate and rule like a king. No, we, the priests and the bishops, need to be the first who serve. But you too, in the families, because you're the life cell. When the children see the example of loving service, self-sacrifice, they get it, and the church will go on a good road. So don't spoil them with giving them everything and, you know, let them always have their way and stuff. No, they need to learn humility, loving service. The virtue of humility says yes cheerfully and is ready to serve even when things get unpleasant, even when we are treated unjustly or our service is not appreciated by the other family members. And that means humility must go beyond the virtue of justice. The virtue of justice inclines our will to constantly render to the other that which is due to the other. Our human justice. I do what is to fulfill your rights. I do my duties and you do your duties in regards to me. Okay? In every family it happens. Sometimes the husband or the wife do not do their due. And now according to human justice, okay, he doesn't do it, I don't do it. Wrong. Humility goes beyond human justice. You know, if Jesus would act according to human justice from the cross, he would not have said, Father, forgive them, but Father, condemn them. That's human justice. We have offended him, nailed to the cross. That's what we would have deserved. But Jesus goes beyond his humility. He goes beyond justice. And therefore, he serves to the end. He stays on the cross. He loves and he prays. And he dies for us. He serves our salvation to the end. And now even further in the Eucharist, in confession, all the sacraments, and the daily graces, the extra graces. He's constantly serving us. Not that we do not realize the offenses the injustice committed against us? No, we do. We recognize. But we go beyond justice and imitation of Jesus. And therefore, we continue to serve even when things get difficult, when justice is not rendered to us, even if we are humbled. Needless to say, humility is very important for family life. If family members live and work only on the basis of human justice, on fulfilling one's duties and having one's rights observed, such a family life will neither bear spiritual fruits nor resound with joy and harmony. It's living one beside the other as a divided family, but there's not unity of love. But if members live a life of loving service and self-sacrifice, then the family life will become harmonious and bear much spiritual fruit and happiness. Pope Benedict said, humility is absolutely needed to safeguard unity in the family. Why? Because lack of humility of one or more members destroys unity. Humility, therefore, is a fundamental virtue of family unity, while pride and selfishness is number one enemy of family life. Of course, our acts of humility cannot be expressed and exercised in a mechanic way. This will not be humility. So, for example, your spouse, he does not regard your rights or he messes things up, you know. You say, okay, I make an act of humility. I forgive him. 2 hours later, you are challenged again. Another neglect. This time he didn't wash the car. Okay, act of humility goes on. 20 acts, 30 acts, 50 acts, 70 acts. Now I explode, I can't go further. Now it's enough. That's how we are, huh? We have a good intention, we really want to well, we want to forgive, we want to continue to serve, but when it gets too hot, it's too hot, I boil over. I need to let get out. So what's the remedy? What's the strategy? Every act of humility needs to become prayer, like Jesus in his agony. Every act of humility needs to be transformed into prayer. You need to go to Jesus with it. And then you have the strength. And lots of grace comes in. And here's also the happy guilt somehow, you know. Even this thing is, it's initiated by a certain evil, no? But now you can make out of this evil something extremely great, precious, gold. Now you turn this into a living, loving sacrifice. And that enhances your holiness tremendously. Further, as we saw in the homily, it will convert people. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe children. If you serve unconditionally, then you are light and salt, first of all in the family, but then for the church. So, there needs to become prayer. Now we want to meditate a little bit. Still 20 minutes. Maybe talk about the Holy Family and the angels, because your family, the Holy Family, is our model, example. And we'll see how the angels served in the Holy Family. Then we can also take some, see the consequences for our own life. First, we had all also this here, as you saw on Sunday, with a Fatima procession. This apostolate is also very dedicated to Fatima. So let's begin here with the angel of Fatima. At the first apparition, you know, the angel of Fatima appeared 6 times to the children, as the Blessed Mother appeared 6 times to the children. At the fourth, it's actually called the first apparition. The first apparition to Jacinta, Lucy, and Francisco. The first word of the angel was, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the angel of peace. Pray with me." We could now do a talk about of each of these three words. Not be afraid, angel of peace, and pray with me. I want to begin now with fear. The angel here teaches us, assures us, there's really nothing to fear if you are in God and with God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing to fear. And this is the characteristic of the angels we find constantly in Scripture. The angels know that fear does great harm to our souls. Fear hinders you to move on, not to do the right thing. The angels know that when you are chained by fear and worries, you are not free to see clearly and to love and to commit yourself to God and His plan. Then you walk away. So the angels, you see that often in Scripture, when angels came to Zechariah, do not fear not, your prayers have been heard. To Mary, be not afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Saint Joseph, be not afraid to take Mary into your home. To the shepherds, do not be afraid. Tonight the Savior has been born. To the woman, the resurrection, do not be afraid, he is risen. To Elijah. And there are other examples in Scripture. So the angels, this is a kind of light. No, angel is really darkness to our soul. And the angels, through their light, want to dispel this darkness of fear, which is a spiritual disease. When we fear, then we go not gone. You know, there's so many fears, and we do not talk about life-threatening fears, as when a tiger runs towards me. We talk here about worldly fears. For example, fear to lose comfort. Fear not to be respected. Fear not to have to eat enough. Fear not to have maybe retirement benefits. Fear of losing your job, and so on. These fears, they often hinder us to do the will of God. Worldly fears. This is really a disease for the soul. Also maybe fear of heat or cold. We turn already the air conditioning on when we feel a little bit too hot. 1 degree too hot, let's turn on the air conditioning. It's a fear. So there's so many fears we are ruled. When we are in fear, we are not free to follow God. That's the problem. And when we are not free, we cannot love. Therefore, we need to get rid of our fears. The example by excellence, of course, is Our Lady. The angel appeared to her and he said, full of grace. Our Lady was troubled. And the angel said, encouraged her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. So the angel supported Mary, dispelled her fear, and brought peace to her soul. It was absolutely necessary because of the mystery of the incarnation. Our Lady had to be completely free, completely loving, fully receptive for this greatest mystery of our faith. Not of our faith, but of our redemption, the incarnation. God needed someone who, free on the human side, freely says yes to the incarnation. That was Our Lady. With fear, this sacrifice would not be sufficient. God would not have come to Our Lady in fear. So the angel had to dispel the fear. And then Our Lady said, be it done to me according to thy word, with love, with full freedom. And the Word became flesh. As I said already, St. Joseph and many other examples, we can see this. There's also the book of Tobit. Who of you read the book of Tobit? Oh, quite a number. Okay. At one point, you know, this about St. Raphael, the archangel, and Tobias. So they were on a journey, and then on the journey, the angel said to Tobias, Tonight we must stay with Raguel, who is a relative of yours. He has a daughter named Sarah, but no other child. Since you are Sarah's closest relative, you before all other men have the right to marry her. Huh. Brother Tobias objected. Why did he object? Yes, Sarah, the one Tobias should get married to according to the angel, was already 7 times married, and each time in the wedding night before they came together, and devil slaughtered the husbands. 7 times in a row. Now you can see the turmoil in which Sarah is. And the angel now tells Tobias, you will be number 8. What would you do? I would run away. I would get an astro rocket and go to the moon. So he objected, Brother Azariah, I have heard that this woman had already been married 7 times, that her husband died in a bridal chambers. On the very night they approached her, they dropped dead. So I'm not too afraid of this demon, because he loves her, he does not harm her, but he does slay any man who wishes to come close to her. I'm my father's only child. If I should die, I would bring my father into the grave. Then Raphael said to him, the angel Raphael, do you not remember your father's orders? He commanded you to marry a woman from your own family lineage. So this is very important. Do you not remember your father's orders? What does it mean? Obedience. Obedience. Most people, they get stomach pain when they hear the word obedience. But in fact, without obedience, no salvation. Devil did not obey. The whole history is bound up with the virtue of obedience. The most important obedience was Jesus. The letter to the Hebrews, I come to do your will, O God. So the yes of the second divine person. The yes of Our Lady be done to me according to the word. Obedience. Yes, it becomes one yes. And grace comes down and the God becomes man. Salvation, redemption, light. Through obedience. And that's with everybody's life. So far, we need to be trained in obedience. If you can obey each other, spouses, it will be a great example to the children. If you can even obey to the kids, I mean, not in essential things, but for example, the kid says, you know, let's go this way to the church, and you actually want to go this way, you know, say, okay, let's go your way. Yield. Teach them obedience. I believe obedience, obedience sounds hard to us because it's demanding. Yes, it's demanding, but it's deliberating. It's saving. It's redeeming. Therefore, the first virtue a child should learn is obedience. Believe me. The first virtue, loving obedience, not slave obedience. It's the first virtue a child should learn. Jesus, he was obedient unto them, it was said in Scripture. There was not much more said about the child. It was the only virtue that was mentioned in Scripture in regards to Jesus' obedience. It's so easy to teach children when they are little obedience. No, loving obedience. You make joy a lot. You make Jesus very happy if you do this, you know. And also, give your example of obedience. It brings a lot of happiness also. First, it feels awful, often. But afterwards, it feels so good. Like it is always with virtue. With pleasure, it's the opposite. Pleasure first seems to feel good, but afterwards, you want to vomit it out. So obedience. So now listen to my brother. Do not give another thought to this demon, but Mary Sarah. Do not look down. Do not be paralyzed what you see. Do not look to the devil too much. Look to the light. There is our help. Our help is the name of the Lord. Mary Sarah, I know tonight you shall have her for your wife. When you are about to have intercourse with her, both of you first rise to pray. Beg the Lord of heaven to show you mercy and grant you a deliverance. But do not be afraid, you again, be not afraid. She was set apart for you before the world existed. You will save her, she will go with you, and will suppose you have children with her. She was set apart before the world existed. She was, these two were in mind of God from all eternity. And so it is with marriage. With two people who are meant for each other. You are in God's mind for all eternity. Vocations are in mind, priestly, religious vocations are already in God's mind from all eternity. It's not that we change the mind of God when you pray for vocations. No, praying for vocations simply means to open the way to recognize and to accept it. Do not be afraid. So, how do people today choose their marriage partners? Why do we have 50% divorces? Third divorces are even, those who are three times divorced is even as high, over 70%. Because I think they do not have the right marriage criteria. How do they choose? No? Oh, he looks good. She looks good. You know, we both like ice cream. We are compatible. It's all based on compatibility, you know. No, God thoughts are often so different. So, tell your kids, St. Raphael is the patron of happy encounters. And I give you another tip. You may not, or your kids may not yet know who is their marriage partner, if they are their spouse, their future spouse, if they want to get married, or if they're called to get married. Why not praying to my guardian angel, the guardian angel who is meant for me, even I do not know it yet, but when I say, guardian angel of the one God has in mind for me to get married to, the angel knows it. There's no limit. Help me and my spouse that we meet and recognize that this is God's will. It's not enough to say, oh, we love each other and want to stay for the rest of our life together. It's not enough. The question is, does God want this marriage? Does he want this marriage? That's the question. It's not the same. It's not enough to love one another till the end of our lives. There needs to come this religious aspect into the choice. So tell your kids, I believe it will work. And it works. If they really do it and they are open to it. You know, there's this anecdote, Padre Pio, a man came to him, was a little bit scrupulous, and he asked him, Padre Pio, I'm not sure what should I do with my life, you know. Should I enter the monastery or should I get married? And Padre Pio said, you know, religious life is not for you, better get married. And he said, how can I even know which woman is the right for me, you know, what God has in mind for me? And then Padre Pio said, it's the one who will ask you to pray. So it's the one who will ask you to pray with her, to pray with you together the rosary. That's the one. So you know, sooner or later there will come a lady who will ask me to pray together with her the rosary. So he was praying his rosaries in church, you know, kneeling, da 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 da. And then one day a woman really comes. And she asks, would you pray with me together the rosary? And then he said, would you marry me? So do not be afraid, for she was set apart for you before the world existed. You will save her and she will go with you. When Tobiah heard Raphael say that she was his kinswoman of his own family lineage, he fell deeply in love with her and his heart became set on her. What a change! From this, you know, He was horrified when he heard he should get married a woman who was, you know, seven times married. He was horrified. And now the angels can do this if we have trust, if we are docile, if we open ourselves to them in friendship. It's like, you know, we complement each other. You know, it's like Adam and Eve, husband and wife. Jesus and Mary, they complement each other. Also, angel, guardian angel, men, they complement each other. If we open ourselves to them, they can do all these things for us. But it's hardly known that we have a guardian angel. And even less that we should work with them, consciously cooperate with them. It's almost known nowhere. But God has not given us to each a mother personally or a saint personally, but he has given to each one a personal guardian angel. So that's a great implication for sanctification. So the reason why I brought this story is because Pope Benedict had a powerful commentary on St. Raphael. So he said, St. Raphael has two emblematic tasks of healing. He has two emblematic tasks of healing. So physical healing is also the patron of the sick and patron of physicians. He goes on, St. Raphael heals a disturbed communion between a man and a woman. He heals their love. He drives out the demons who over and over again exhaust and destroy their love. He purifies the atmosphere between the two and gives them the ability to accept each other forever. Now think on the homily. Weeds. The evil angels, they always put certain thoughts, negative thoughts, into our mind. They can do that. They have access to our memory, to our imagination. They can put these pictures in. To increase our distrust, the good angel does the opposite. If we are open to them, he purifies the atmosphere between the two. He gives them the ability to accept each other forever. He drives out all evil, all darkness. When you welcome the angels of your family really into your home, not just a formal thing we accept, but you do actively work with the angels in your family. We have seven family members, there are seven more angels. They belong to your family. They are the next to us. All actual graces come through the angels. That's what Thomas Aquinas teaches. They can only help us in the measure we are open to them and call upon them. If we don't do it, they can do much less. To the point when we are not really drawn to God, then they are powerless in our lives. They just stand there, they're like chained. They can't do anything. So we need to open ourselves for God's will and to their friendship. Of course, never forgetting Jesus and Mary, of course, but we need to accept the whole treasure of help and faith for the church, what God offers us. A few principles of angelic life. So we had now one thing I forgot in regards to fear. Even the Holy Family need the help of the angels. Now, I mentioned already, Our Lady, the angel dispelled her fear. St. Joseph, he would have left Our Lady, but the angel came, do not fear to take Mary into your home. He would never have seen Christmas Day without the angel. And then Jesus, in Gethsemane, what happened? Our Lord entered this agony because of the sins of the world, the past sins, present sins, future sins. All the mud and dirt and cruelty, rape, murder, trafficking, human trafficking, all things what you can imagine, he took on himself. All this burden. And he was so heavy. He sweat blood. And in his agony he prayed, Father, take away this chalice, but not my will, but your will be done. We all know the Father did not take away the chalice. He didn't let him off the suffering. What did he do instead, the Father? He sent an angel to strengthen him, as St. Luke says. And that's a great mystery again of God's humility. Here Jesus makes himself dependent on the strengthening of an angel. For example to us. Clearly, Jesus could have relied on his divine nature and his divine power. He could have, but no. He wanted to be equal to us in everything except sin. And so he didn't want to rely on his divine nature, but wanted to go through, as we human beings go through our suffering. Also he is dependent on the help of others. Also he was dependent from Our Lady, our Joseph and so on. So here the angels come and strengthen him. And only because the angels strengthened him, he could go to the cross. The whole life of the church benefits from the mysterious and powerful help of the angels. The whole life. What's the church? It's the Pope, it's the Bishop, it's the priest, the parishes, it's the families, every human being is the church and benefits from the mysterious and powerful help of the angels. Everyone. From its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by the angels' watchful care and intercession. It's all Catechism, 336. From its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by the angels' watchful care and intercession. Close your eyes and imagine. From the beginning I have been conceived in my mother's womb until my last breath. I am surrounded by angels. That's what it means. Why are we surrounded by angels? They have nice little adornments left and right of us. No. They have a mission towards us. They enlighten us. They strengthen us. They guide us. They help us to make decisions, to discern, discernment of spirits. With the angels, goes with the angels, discernment of spirits. There's no aspect of our life where the angels are not involved, even with the sacramental life. They do not administer the sacraments directly, but they prepare and so on. They're involved in every single aspect of our life, and therefore they have a key role in our life, like Mary. So there's much more. St. Thomas Aquinas, he says, the angels cooperate in all our good works. He speaks here about, you know, when we are tempted or when we fall into sin, is the devil always the origin? No, he says. Because we can be tempted or fall into sin without the influence of the devil. I can overeat without the devil. I can get impatient without the devil. So we can fall into sin or be tempted without the instigation of the devil. But, he says, man cannot grow in merit without the divine assistance. You cannot grow. You cannot even say, I believe in God. You cannot even say, Our Father, without divine assistance. God first giving you the grace because it's a supernatural reality. Supernatural means beyond our natural strength. With an extra power, an extra help. Supernatural help that I can say, I believe in God. That we can practice the supernatural virtues, the moral virtues. We need divine assistance. Our Lady, before she could say yes, the angel brought her God's grace that she could say yes. So, man cannot advance in merit without the divine assistance, which is born to man by the ministry of the angels, he continues, and therefore, the angels take part in all our good works. That's a tremendous statement. That's in the Catechism. It really means you cannot, all actual grace, so when you meditate, you get a greater insight, all your good acts, what you do, you can only do because the angels helps you. He opens your mind. He brings the grace, the supernatural grace, and he gives you the strength then to do the will of God. So we need to go to the end. I'm already over for 5 minutes. You know, mothers, fathers, your kids begin to work with the angels. It has a tremendous influence. When your kids go out to school, to the friends, you don't know what happens. And if there happens something bad, and you find out, it's most often too late. If they are confronted with something evil, you know, they're usually silent. What can you do? There's an invisible network, you know, through the angels. My mother, for example, when I got out, after my ordination, said, each time you left the house, I prayed to your guardian angel. And then a lot of things became clear to me. I was going out with my friends Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you know, dancing, da-da-da-da. So there was always a point, I was always spared of great trouble, I must say that. No? There was always a point, we were out, you know, maybe it was always around midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. It was like, oh, go home. It's enough. Go home. And normally, I always obeyed. My angel certainly knew I have a vocational priesthood, so he didn't want that I mess it up. This happened so often. It's like, go home. My mother prayed to my guardian angel. There's so many countless angel stories like this. I could tell you, but we don't have time anymore. So there's this invisible network. Also parishioners, priests, send your angels. Before you get preaching, Father, invoke the angel in the congregation. Because they open the mind and the heart and the understanding of a congregation. That's how Francis Sales reconverted back 70,000 people in Geneva. That was his secret. He said, I always first invoked the angels of the congregation. It's a powerful help. And we so easily dismiss it. Learn about it. Practice it and we'll see the effects. It's tremendous. You know, Pope Pius XII, he was a very prophetic pope in many ways. He has a lot of good quotes on the angels. We'll go one. I can only give you one now. He said, we must unite with the holy angels. With them we must become one great strong family in view of the times that are approaching us. To parents, he said, teach the children that they are never alone, that an angel is at their side. Show them how to have a trusting conversation with the angel, who is a good advisor and intercedes for you and helps you in your needs. So why the angels are serving us again? For them, it's an imitation of Christ. And we all need to imitate Christ in his service. He emptied himself, became like a slave. The angel now emptied himself, come down to us, warms. You know, we're so stupid, we do so often, we are simply lukewarm. And the angel continued to serve us unconditionally. So, thank you for your attention. And now, maybe at the end, let's pray the angel of God prayer. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your patience.